The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 1. Let us read the first 8 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In Mark's Gospel, the first 13 verses give us an introduction of sorts to the whole Gospel. It is the preparation, so to speak, of Yahweh's servant. You'll remember from last week, that is the theme of the Gospel of Mark, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah. And the first 13 verses prepare us for His coming. Verses 1 to 8 give us the preparation for the one who is coming to prepare the way. That is John the Baptist. Verses 9 through 11 give us the preparation of God's servant through his baptism. And then verses 12 and 13 give us the preparation through his temptation. And we'll be taking up each of those in the next coming weeks. But today we focus on the one who prepares his way, namely John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a fascinating character, isn't he? He captures our attention, this wild man who lives in the desert and wears itchy clothes and eats locusts and honey, captures our attention, and so it is today that we focus on him and his ministry. Now today I'm going to give you 3 major points, and so let me do a very unpolished homiletical type thing and give you those 3 points in advance. The first is John's ministry in redemptive history, verses 1 through 3. John's ministry in redemptive history. Number 2, John's ministry of preaching and baptizing, verses 4 to 6. And then finally, verses 7 and 8, the message of John's ministry. So let's begin with John's ministry in redemptive history. Notice the first 3 verses tell us that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just as it has been written in Isaiah the prophet. Now the reason Mark starts his gospel out this way is because he wants us to know that this gospel is not a new thing at all. This gospel is not something that is coming out of the wilderness or out of the sky, but this gospel rather was written of in the prophets. And each of the gospel writers, it is interesting, all 4 of the gospel writers quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3, in relationship to John the Baptist. And the point of all 3 evangelists, all 4 gospel writers, is that they want to let us know that this gospel that they're presenting is not something new, but rather it is something old. It is something that began in the Old Testament. It is something that was prophesied by the prophets. It is in the Old Testament through types and shadows and prophecies, and they want to make it very clear that what we're about to tell you was prophesied of old. Now they see the beginning of the gospel, they see the beginning of the ministry of Jesus really starting with the ministry of John. And so, Mark writes in verse 2, as it has been written, or as it stands written, to give a literal translation, in Isaiah the prophet. Now, the quotation is actually from Malachi 3:1 and then Isaiah 40 verse 3. And in fact, Mark, it seems to be the only one who includes the Malachi prophecy right here. And so we probably should take a minute and talk about why Mark says that this was written in Isaiah the prophet, when in fact only part of it came from Isaiah. Many people who like to try to find mistakes in the Bible, of course, will go to this and point it out as a misquotation. And there are two things that I would say in relationship to that, and that is, number one, when we come to the Bible, we come to a book that is written in everyday human communication and language. And you and I both know that everyday human language is not the language of scientific precision, but oftentimes the language of generalities. Very rarely do we try to be as specific as possible, unless perhaps we are a geologist or a judge. Now, it could well be that Mark, in quoting Isaiah 40 verse 3, also recalled to mind Malachi 3:1, which talks about the same concept of the messenger coming to prepare the way. It is also possible that there is a tradition where if you quoted more than one prophet, you would put it under the head of the larger prophet. And since Isaiah is the larger prophet, it is well possible that Mark just subsumes this prophecy of Malachi under Isaiah's heading. Whatever the case, he points us to two Old Testament texts, and we have to ask ourselves, as Mark starts his gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, why in the world does he take us to two Old Testament texts? And so we're going to find out. And so turn to Malachi chapter 3. We read these words from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, in Hebrew, Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, this is the passage that Mark quotes. And we will do a great disservice to what Mark is trying to tell us unless we pay very close attention to the reason that he quotes this text. Notice, he says that Malachi 3:1, this is God speaking, behold, I am going to send my messenger. Right? God is going to send John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before whom? Me. He's going to clear the way before me. And the Adonai, the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, that is John, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. If you stop and think about what Malachi 3:1 is prophesying, and then look at the way that Mark chapter 1 uses it, you will realize that when Mark says there is one who is coming to prepare the way of the Lord, the Adonai, he is saying that John the Baptist is coming to prepare the way of God himself. Now, who is he preparing the way for? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. As the New Testament writers take the Old Testament in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, they consistently apply it to him in such a way that he is revealed as God in human flesh. The significance of this text is evident, because if John comes to prepare the way for Jesus, and Adonai, the Adonai of Malachi, then can be none other than Messiah himself. Let's turn over to the next text. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Starting in verse 3. A voice is calling. Clear the way for whom? The Lord. All in caps. Clear the way for Jehovah, for Yahweh. Make smooth in the desert a highway for who? Our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Look at this. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of gospel, good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of gospel, lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. Behold, Yahweh God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. As Mark quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and we saw in Luke's quotation that Luke actually goes through verse 5, this is the passage they have in mind. The voice calling in the wilderness is none other than John the Baptist. That is how all the New Testament writers understand it, and that's how it's fulfilled. But what we sometimes miss is the fact that the Old Testament prophecies say this man named John the Baptist is coming, the voice calling in the wilderness, and what is he going to do? He's going to prepare the way for the living and true God, Jehovah. And he's going to come. And this voice crying in the wilderness is going to say to the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. When Jesus Christ comes into this world, there is no doubt in the New Testament writer's mind that this one named Jesus of Nazareth is very God of very God, clothed in human flesh. And isn't that not the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14? And you're going to call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Isn't this the point of Matthew 1:21 as we saw last week? You will call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, for it is he, who? Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. Let me give you one more that's not in Mark, but when we finally get to Isaiah 6, we'll go into this in great detail. But in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41, John says that Jesus did many miracles, but the people didn't believe in him. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Now you remember Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he's in his temple, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and the foundations of the temple shake, and it fills with smoke. And you hear the angels crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. You remember the passage well. John says that Isaiah spoke concerning him, that is Jesus, because he, Isaiah, saw him, Jesus. If you let that sink in and then go back and read Isaiah chapter 6, you'll realize that in the throne room of heaven, Isaiah saw none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the one who was going to come after his way had been prepared by John the Baptist. Now, couldn't Jesus prepare his own way? I mean, why do we need John the Baptist? You know how long John's ministry lasted? 6 months. That was it. 6 months. Short ministry. Very short ministry. John the Baptist stands as the sum of the whole Old Testament. In fact, go ahead and turn there to Matthew chapter 11. Now, there are a number of puzzling things in this text, but I want to point out a few things that are clear that relate to our purpose. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 7. Now, John by this time had already been beheaded. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds. But John had not been beheaded yet, I'm sorry. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." There's a subtle reference to Jesus and his own deity. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Jesus, in this brief discourse on John the Baptist, says in essence that John stands as the sum of the whole Old Testament, so that the prophets and the law prophesy now up until John. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament prophets. He stands in a unique position in history. He stands as this fiery prophet who is the eschatological prosecutor of the covenant. If you were with us Wednesday night, you'll know what this term means, prosecutor of the covenant. The people had violated the covenant of God. God sends the prophets to prosecute them in their covenant infidelity. And here John is, this fiery preacher who's standing at the end of the age, and he's preaching against the people that they need to repent. In fact, his message is so fiery, and his personality is so strong, and what God has sent him to do is so significant that he is the Elijah who was prophesied to come. The end is coming. By the way, you hear it said often that we are in the last days. My friends, the last days started when Jesus died, buried, and was raised again. And John the Baptist, therefore, stands as the great prophet at the end of the age. He is the one who's standing there on the brink of the fulfillment of the kingdom, the fulfillment of the promises, with all of its attendant blessings and cursings as foretold by Moses and the prophets. And John stands there and he is preaching that the people must be ready. The age of Messiah is coming. And only those who are prepared to do covenant repentance, a radical repentance, that's the reference to making your paths straight, will be the ones blessed by Messiah's coming. All others will be trampled underfoot because he's coming to baptize in fire and spirit. And only those with repentant hearts will rejoice at the dawning of this new age. All others will be destroyed. And John stands in this significant place in redemptive history, preparing the way for the coming of God in human flesh. Now that's quite a calling. That is quite a calling. In verses 4 to 6, we see John's ministry of baptizing and preaching. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The first thing that we note about John's ministry in particular is that he is a preacher. God didn't send video strips, he sent a preacher. God didn't send drama or mime, he sent a preacher. And the preacher was to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you read in some of the, let's say, less conservative commentators on the New Testament, they will try to associate John's baptism with Jewish proselyte baptism, and that is not what John's baptism was. Others try to associate it with the baptism that would have been common in the Qumran community where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. It used to be thought, not so much anymore, that John was a part of that community. But we need to understand that John's baptism is a unique baptism. Now, Some of the older Reformed writers will say that John's baptism and Christian baptism were the same, and that's not true. Because you'll remember in Acts 19, for instance, Paul meets some disciples, and he asked them if they had received the baptism in the Spirit, and they said, "We've never even heard of the Spirit. We've been baptized with John's baptism." At that point, Paul re-baptizes them. And so John's baptism is unique. It is preparatory. It is preparatory for what's going to happen in the person and work of Jesus, but it is not complete. In other words, to make preparation for the coming of Messiah, they submitted themselves to a baptism of repentance. But because it was only a partial fulfillment of that which was to come, they needed to then go on in following Messiah and be baptized in His name. But John's baptism was unique, but it was not so unique that it was radically different from what Jesus did, because Jesus in turn preached repentance, did He not, and then baptized His disciples. And so if you imagine John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, although they are not identical, they are on a continuum, so that John prepares the way for Jesus and prepares the way for those who would follow Him. Now John's baptism was real and a legitimate baptism of repentance. And in fact, when somebody submitted themselves to John's baptism for repentance, what was then further expected of them was that they in turn would follow Messiah when He comes. And we see this very thing in action in John chapter 1, verses 35 and following. John had just said with a couple of his disciples, we know one to be Andrew. And John says, seeing Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then the two disciples who were following John no longer follow John, but they now start to follow Jesus. Now, this John the Baptist is in the wilderness. He's not in an amphitheater in the middle of town. He's out in the desert. And people are flocking to go and hear Him. And the multitudes are not only going and listening to what He's saying, but they are also being baptized and confessing their sins. And in fact, the term for confessing in verse 5 has a little prepositional prefix on it, which means they were publicly confessing their sins. We look at this and we say, my goodness, all those people. I mean, the text says all of Judea and all of those who lived in Jerusalem. Now that doesn't mean all without exception came, but it means a whole lot of them were there. Multitudes were there. We look at the crowds and we think, what a move of God. We see the crowded banks of the Jordan and we say, look at all those people lining up for the baptism of repentance, for the forgiveness of their sins. And the crowds excite us. The people would go out into the desert to hear a preacher. But as J.C. Ryle so insightfully pointed out in his devotional commentary, where were these people 3 years later? Where were these people 3 years later? Crowds excite us and we might get excited. The church gets fuller and fuller and there's less and less places to sit and we bless God for it, just as I'm sure John blessed the crowded shores of the Jordan River. But my friends, a crowd doesn't mean anything. Where were these people when Pilate asked the Jewish people, what shall we do with Jesus? Where were they? Their repentance didn't even last for 3 years. And the numbers that were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins in John's ministry were far and few between when Jesus is finally crucified. Anybody can get a crowd. Amen? You can do just about anything and people will come and watch. You can do dog and pony shows and people will come. They might even put money in the box. You can be a comedian and people will come. And you can be faithful to the Word and people will come. But my friends, big crowds don't mean anything. The bottom line, with judgment day honesty, the only thing that matters is genuine repentance. And genuine repentance will endure. And genuine repentance will persevere. John didn't preach an easy gospel, did he? We read it in Luke. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now there's a crowd grabber. But those who were caught up in the crowds didn't endure. You know, I've often wondered, and this is a little off the subject, but what would happen if between this day and next Lord's Day, you found out that it was against the law to assemble here on the Lord's Day? What would happen, do you think, to the overflowing training chapel and lack of chairs if all of a sudden it was going to cost something to come on the Lord's Day? My friends, God is interested in people who are genuinely repentant, not people who come because there's a crowd gathering. Now, John's ministry reminds everybody of Elijah. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair. How many of you kids have ever petted a camel? Well, a few of you have gone to exotic zoos or something. You think that'd be kind of itchy? You think that'd be itchy wearing camel hair? Kind of rough? We're not talking cashmere sweater, by the way. We're talking coarse camel hair. Rough clothes. Strapped around with a leather belt. Any of you kids ever eat a grasshopper? Any of the kids, Dave? This picture of John reminds everybody of 2 Kings 1:8 and Elijah. Elijah was a rough and hairy, gritty kind of prophet, and here's John in the same vein. But his ministry was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the message of John's ministry is seen in verses 7 and 8. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The message of John's ministry was, number one, the supremacy of the worth of Jesus Christ. There is one who is coming, and I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. As John preached, he was consumed with the infinite worth of the Messiah, the infinite worth of Jesus, so that he could say in John's gospel, he must increase and I must decrease. John's message was that of a Christ of superior worth, even to himself. And in fact, when people came and were heaping accolades on him, "Tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah?" He was very plain. "I am not the Messiah. There is one who is coming after me who is superior to me." As I dwelled on this, just verse 7, it struck me how radically different it is in our day. Isn't it? Part of John's ministry was to exalt Christ and to debase himself. And, you know, if someone were to get a hold of verse 7, they'd say that John suffered from low self-esteem. They say that John's self-image wasn't healthy enough because anybody who would deprecate themselves in the presence of another can't be a healthy person. And in fact, we listen to testimonies by Christian celebrities, for lack of a better ill-advised term. And you would think, by listening to these people, that Jesus was pretty lucky that they got saved. And you would think that Jesus really, really hit the jackpot because he got them on a first round draft choice. And the devil missed out, so hurrah for Jesus. But John, a man filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, said, there's one who is coming, and he is mightier than I am. He is greater than I am. He is superior to me. And I am not even worthy to get down on my hands and knees and to unlatch the dirty leather thongs of his sandals. I would suggest to you, my friends, that that is not the height of self sickness. That is the height of health, spiritual health at its highest. And my friends, until you come to the point where you recognize, we used to sing it in hymns, and we still do at this church, but it's the modern thing to take lines like this out. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a what? Worm. Not such a one, such a worm. I believe in worm theology. I do. For two fundamental reasons. One is my own self-knowledge. I base it on experience. My worm theology is based on experience. I know what I am, and it's based on the Word of God, which also knows what I am. Worm theology. Now, you know, to be quite honest with you, there will never be a single person who ever enters into the kingdom when they think more highly of themselves than they should. There will never be anyone who enters into the kingdom who has not said, he is superior to me, and I'm not worthy to unlatch this, the thong of his sandal. My friends, this kind of humbling is the kind of humbling necessary to enter into the very kingdom of God. And it was part of John's message, and it should be part of the warp and woof of your life and mine. But John preached something else. He not only preached the supremacy of the worth of Jesus, he also preached the supremacy of the work of Jesus. Verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We'd make a grave mistake to think that John was saying, I only do external stuff with water. Jesus, he's the one who's going to really do something. When John baptized with water, for those who were genuine in their repentance, it was a genuine baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus does not come along and say, okay, well, John only did the externals, I'll do the real thing. What John was acknowledging here is that he himself stood as a man called by God who only had power to do the external. He only had the power to preach. He only had the power to dip people into the water. He immersed them all the way, by the way. There's coming one. And he has the power to dispense the Spirit as he pleases. He has one. One is coming who has the power to baptize in the Spirit as he pleases. And this is no doubt a reference to the day of Pentecost with Jesus baptizing in the Spirit. But what John was acknowledging was basically the same thing that the Apostle Paul acknowledges in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who causes things to grow. John says, I baptize with water, but there's someone coming after me, and he's going to be able to baptize in the Spirit. You tell me you've repented of your sins, and you're confessing your sins, and on the basis of your profession, I baptize you. But beyond that, I can't go any deeper. There's coming one who can go deeper, who knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, who knows whether you're real or whether you're a fraud, and he's the one who can give you his Spirit. The same thing stands true of gospel ministers today. We preach with words and baptize with water. And that's all we can do. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of his Spirit, makes those words alive, and unless he comes in genuine faith and repentance, saving a sinner, then it is just external activity. As John lived and moved and preached, he said, Jesus is superior to me. I'm unworthy to untie his sandals. And Jesus' work is superior to mine because he can do the real thing. You got to love John, don't you? And Jesus paid him the highest regard, didn't he? Just think, don't you think this is what the Word of God means when it says that those who humble themselves, God will exalt? Here's John in self-abasing humility, says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. And yet Jesus pays him the highest tribute in Mark chapter 11, and in John 5 he calls him that burning and shining light. The one who humbled himself before the living God was the one who was exalted by the same God. What a ministry John exercised. And I will tell you today, friends, the relevance of John the Baptist's ministry is still for some of you today. Because there are some of you today who are still unrepentant of your sins. And John's message, repent and be baptized, is the message you need to hear today. Friends, there will be not one single solitary person in heaven who has not repented of their sins. There will not be one solitary soul in heaven who has not, in humility and repentance, bowed before the cross of Jesus and volitionally turned from their sins. You can no more separate repentance from faith than you can separate the Father from the Son. And some of you need to hear that message that was in the wilderness 2,000 years ago. Repent. Some of you are, you've made professions of faith, and you've been baptized, and you're upstanding members in church, and yet there are sins that you cling on to and you won't let go, and the Word of God comes to you today in power through the words of John the Baptist saying, repent. Turn away from those sins. Now, I hear nonsense all the time about what certain Greek words mean, and someone once said, well, the word repent just means to change your mind. Well, if we based all of our words on their compound meanings, then I guess you could say that was true. But then again, what would you have with a butterfly? The word repent means to turn away from your sin. To stop doing it. That's what repent means. It means to have such a radical change inside that the life is transformed. So an alcoholic who repents is one who doesn't drink anymore. A homosexual who repents is one who stops his sexual sin. Doesn't mean he just feels bad about it. It means that he stops. Oh, and I'm not saying that there's not struggle, and I'm not saying that there aren't battles, because God knows that that battle rages in the heart of every true child of God, the flesh against the spirit. But what I'm saying, friends, is that you will never get to heaven unless you repent of your sins. And that was the message of John the Baptist, and it's the message of the Lord Jesus, and it was the message of His apostles. And so today I say on apostolic authority, rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you repent, you will perish. To those of us who by the grace and kindness of God have repented of our sins and are repenting every day, John the Baptist serves for us as a wonderful model, doesn't he? In this life, as a witness to the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist stands for us as a model of someone whose life reflects their faith and conviction. There are some elements of John's ministry that are unique, and I'm not advocating that we wear itchy clothes and eat bugs, okay? But you have to look at John, and you have to say that the austerity and the sobriety of his life was the mantle of credibility for his message. Was it not? The seriousness and the austerity of his life was the mantle of credibility for his message. They didn't go out and see a joker. They didn't go out and see a clown. They didn't go out and see someone who was preaching one thing and living another way. They went out and saw someone whose life matched up with his message. Right? My friends, I will suggest to you today that one of the most important lessons we can learn from John the Baptist is that our walk better match up with our talk. One of the problems in the work area, in family, is that we have people who profess Christ with their lips, and yet their lives are so sloppy before the watching world that their words are discredited by their life. What I'm telling you today is that John stands as a model for us of how the reality of what we live is the mantle of credibility to what we say. There are some who've blown their testimonies before men so bad that it seems irretrievable. There are some whose language on a day in and day out basis, save the Lord's Day, is so pathetic and so sprinkled with profanities that then when they try to speak of Christ, people look at them and laugh. And John stands to us and he says, your life better match what you say with your mouth. John also stands to us as an example of a life and a witness which magnifies the supremacy of Christ's worth. When I was at the pastor's conference in New Jersey a few weeks ago, there was a pastor there named Jack Seaton. Jack Seaton pastors a Baptist church in Inverness, Scotland. Pastor Seaton has endured a life of trial and misery, an 8-year-old daughter being struck by a car, an 8-year-old granddaughter also in an automobile accident taking her life, struck by a bus, I should say. This man has been ripened by trial. But you know the thing that struck me about Pastor Seaton was the aroma of Christ permeating from his life. To where there was one message coming from Pastor Seaton's life and one message only, and that is, Christ must increase and I must decrease. Oh, that God would raise up men and women who would live a life and witness that demonstrated in concrete realities the supremacy of the worth of Christ. One of our problems, people, is we're so stuck on ourselves we don't have enough room to even begin to explore the supremacy of Christ's worth. And if that's the case for you today, I call you to repent. Just as there will not be one soul in heaven who has not repented of their sins, there will not be one soul in heaven to whom Christ is not altogether precious. For most of American evangelicalism, Jesus is a great addendum to life. He's an excellent hobby. He's an excellent pastime. But my friends, unless He is that all-consuming treasure that you value of supreme worth, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. John's life also stands as an example to us of a life and a witness which goes out and takes a risk for God because He's called to do so. What would you say if somebody told you, dress up in camel hair, go out and live in the desert, eat bugs and wild honey, and then when people come out to hear you, preach to them that they need to repent? That wasn't the seminary job description. But John did it, didn't he? He's set apart from his mother's womb. He goes out in this ministry, this ministry that is strange to say the least, this ministry that reminds him of the strange prophet Elijah, and he goes out and he does what God tells him to do in honor and obedience to God. And here's John, dressed in camel hair, ends up getting his head chopped off because of his boldness, and he stands taking risks for the kingdom of God because that's what God called him to do, and God honored him for it. There was no fear in John's life. He went out and did what God called him to do. And he spoke the word that God gave him to speak. And my friends, you and I can learn from John's life in that we now too, in the power of the Holy Spirit and the commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, go out and live the kind of life as His disciple which He calls us to live. If John can go out in the desert and eat bugs and honey, then you can be a disciple and a witness in your workplace. John's life is an example and a rebuke to us in so many ways. But John lived in a real desert, didn't he? But you and I, we live in areas that are just spiritually dry and arid. It may be our own family, it may be the place in which we work, it may be among our circles of friends, but just as John was a voice crying in the wilderness, so the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to be a voice crying in your wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into Your presence this morning, and Lord, we are to some degree shamed by John's powerful life. But Lord, we also stand encouraged, knowing that he was a vessel in Your hands. And Father, it is our prayer this morning that those who are in a state of impenitence would be brought into the full and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Father, we pray that You'd open their hearts, that You'd help them to see the ugliness of their sin, and give them the gift of repentance to turn from it. And Father, I pray for those of us who by Your grace are in Your Son, and I pray, Lord, that we would learn from John, that we would learn, Father, what it means to say, I'm not worthy to untie the strap of a sandal. That we would learn what it means to say, He must increase, I must decrease. Oh, Father, save us from that wicked self-absorption which marks our culture. We pray it will not mark our lives. And Father, we pray that You would use us like You used John, as a burning and shining light, one in whom there is knowledge and passion. Father, we love You this morning and we praise You, and we ask that You would use these words, Father, to stimulate us and to move us to become more faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.